The following message is the 90th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 4b through 6, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 6, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
It is always interesting to see the reaction of the children when we get a bit of thunder here in the Northwest. The children here are not accustomed to hearing such things. And so as the thunder was rolling, I looked up and all the children were doing like this. Some of the adults, too. There's a passage in Psalm 148. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Such things as the rain and indeed the thunder are reminders of the greatness of our God and of his working in the earth. And even as the sound of the rain ought to remind us of his grace, so the sound of the thunder ought to remind us of his power. Power not only to judge, but power to deliver from sin. Now turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. As we come again to this portion of God's Word, let us give attention to the reading of the first six verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In previous studies in this chapter, we saw that in the words no condemnation, Paul refers not only to freedom from the guilt of sin, but freedom from its enslaving power. And thus, in these verses, as he has for the preceding two chapters, he has been speaking of the Christians being freed from the rule of sin. Now, in chapter 6, he said that this liberty is ours by virtue of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Or, as he says in verse 1 of this chapter, for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the first of several expressions in the chapter that identify those for whom freedom from sin's mastery is a reality. A second expression that denotes those in view is found in verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this expression will be our focus today. It brings us into the arena of daily experience. In chapter 6, Paul had spoken in these terms: just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, here in chapter 8, walking in newness of life is described as walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But what is this, and how is it done? What is it to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh? What is this, and how is it accomplished? Well, let's begin with the simple image that Paul uses. He uses the imagery of walking. And what is implied by this very familiar figure of speech? Well, consider first that the image of walking suggests a journey. A journey in which we begin at one place and travel step by step to another. In the Christian's case, the beginning point of the journey is union with Christ by faith. And the destination is not just heaven. The destination is total conformity to Christ's own moral image. Consider also that the image of walking suggests a journey that is accomplished over time. This is not an instant journey. This is nothing of the manner of science fiction where one steps into a machine and momentarily appears in a far distant location, arriving at one's destination in the blink of an eye. No, the image of walking suggests a journey, typically that is accomplished over a long period of time. Now, in our case, in the Christian's case, the journey is indeed for the rest of our lifetime. Further consider that the image of walking suggests a goal that is reached step by step, so that progress on the journey is measured incrementally. With every step, we can say that we are one step nearer the end of our journey, but substantial progress in the journey is best to be seen over longer periods of time than that required to simply take a step or two or three. And so under this imagery, as Paul speaks of walking in newness of life, of walking according to the Spirit, under this imagery, Paul therefore instructs us that we are to regard ourselves as on a journey that is begun by faith in Christ, a journey that is pursued through the whole of life, and a journey that in fact is completed only in the world to come. It is a journey of a million steps, and each of those steps is to be taken one at a time, and each of those steps is to be taken with the ultimate goal in view, that is, that the purpose of the journey is not just to arrive at a place of safety and rest in heaven, but the purpose of the journey is to become like Christ in our character. That goal, always to be kept in view, will encourage us to pursue that journey with perseverance and with vigor. Now, according to the Bible, there are only two paths for anyone. And this holds true in the case of the Christian as well. There is the broad way, and there is the narrow way. And there are only two ways to walk. Paul here speaks of walking according to the flesh, or of walking according to the Spirit. So here are two pathways and two ways of walking. And as each path and each journey leads to a different destination, either, Paul says, to life or to death, it is vital that we understand the difference between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. If you look farther along in the text, Paul says, the mind set on the flesh, verse 6, is death. But to be spiritually minded, or the mind set on the Spirit, is life and peace. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Paul sets up the contrast between these two paths and the contrast between these two ways of walking. He sets up the contrast against the background of ultimate issues of life and death. And again, that makes it vital that we properly understand what the difference is between these two kinds of walking. Now, the understanding of this text, as with any other text in the scripture, ultimately brings us to the meaning of words. The words that are used in the scripture are chosen by the Spirit of God because they communicate accurately and precisely the meaning of God in speaking. And in this case, as the Spirit has inspired Paul to write these words, the Spirit has put into his mind and heart words that have very specific meaning that are meant, once they are understood, to direct our understanding as to what it is that Paul is describing under the expression, walk according to the flesh or walk according to the Spirit. And here, one of the key words is the preposition that is used, translated in some of the versions as after, or in some as according to. In phrases like this, this preposition means in conformity to or agreeably to something as a standard of conduct. To walk according to the standard of conduct means that you walk in accord with that standard or agreeably to that standard. We find an example of it, for example, in Mark 7 and verse 5. There we read that the Pharisees criticized Jesus because his disciples did not walk according to the traditions of the elders. There's the same preposition and the same imagery of walking. The Pharisees criticized him because his disciples did not walk according to the traditions of the elders. Now, in reality, those Pharisees did not appeal just to the Pharisaic code itself, but they appealed to the presumed authority of those who authored that code, that is, to the elders of the Pharisaic sect, whom they regarded as the elders of Israel. Well, in our text, the authority also is not just a code of conduct. When Paul speaks of walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit, he's not just saying that that the contrast is between walking according to no law or walking according to the law of God. That is in the background. But nonetheless, in this place, this text speaks also of the author of these competing codes, this lawless code and this code that is authored by God himself. And the authors here are described in terms of the flesh and the Spirit. And the issue in the text is this: whose will and whose code of conduct will be supreme in the life of the Christian? Will the flesh rule? Will indwelling sin rule? Or will the Spirit of God rule? And whose will and code of conduct is the Christian to serve in walking in newness of life? Well, Paul's answer is that the Christian is not to walk according to the flesh, that is, in conformity to the flesh and its code of conduct, but rather to walk in conformity to the Spirit, that is, in submission to the Spirit and his code of conduct. And as we've already seen, this distinction between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit distinguishes those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. But now here our indwelling sin, the flesh, and the Spirit of God are set before us as two masters. As masters who have contrary wills for us, and contrary codes of conduct that they wish us to follow. A very simple imagery. Two masters, the flesh and the spirit, and two codes of conduct. One which serves the interests of the flesh, another that serves the interest and the desires of the spirit. And these codes of conduct, even as these masters, are opposed to one another at every point. So that where the spirit says thou shalt, the flesh says thou shalt not. And where the spirit says thou shalt not, the flesh says, well, of course thou shalt. Utterly opposed to one another. And this is part of what Paul speaks of in Galatians when he says that the spirit lusts against the flesh or desires against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. They are utterly opposed to one another as rulers seeking to give dominion in the life of the Christian. So the question is, which master and which moral code will the Christian serve? And if we answer, as we should answer, if we say that the Christian should serve the Spirit of God and that he should walk according to the law of God, then we must also ask, what does this then entail? It's not enough to know simply what it is, but what is involved in actually doing it. Remembering that the issue ultimately is one of life and death, we can't be content with simply a theoretical knowledge of these things. We must be concerned to understand properly what it is to do what here Paul describes as walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, many things may be said, and Paul doesn't say them all here, so I'm not going to try to say them all here. For example, we rightly may speak of meditation on God's word. We may rightly speak of prayer as chief among the means that our Lord has given, that we may know the mind of the Spirit and that we may experience the power of the Spirit in walking according to His will. Further, we may say something about self-examination. We would need to say something if we were speaking comprehensively about the theme that Paul takes up later in Romans 8 about the actual mortification of sin. But here the Bible points us to an attitude of life. An attitude that is worked out in the diligent use of the means that God has appointed, that we might walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 5, Paul makes an explanatory statement. He says, now those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Now this verse has a single verb. It has a single word of action that governs the whole. And this word, this verb, embodies all that Paul has in view in his contrast between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. This verb is in the present tense. So he speaks not of something accomplished in the past or done in the past. He is speaking of a continual activity in which the Christian is to be engaged. And the verb itself describes an attitude of mind that results in a corresponding engagement of all the other human faculties. Now surely it is relatively easy to understand what Paul is pressing. When we deal with our children, for example, about their behavior, we most often have to address the issue of attitude. That is, their behavior is nothing more than a reflection of their attitude towards God and towards His law, and towards our rule as parents and the instructions that we have given. But attitude is foundational. If the mind is right, if the mindset is right, then the actions, the engagement of the other faculties of their humanity will follow in suit. Well, this term expresses indeed an attitude of mind, a mindset that results in a corresponding engagement of all the rest of our human faculties. The lexicographer Thayer says the verb means to direct one's mind to a thing and then to seek or to strive for it. To direct one's mind to a thing as a goal or as an object and then to seek or to strive for it. And we see this combination of ideas, for example, in Philippians 2, where Paul says, have this mind in you, and there's not a noun there, but it's rather the verb, be minded, he says, like Christ Jesus. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That was his attitude. It was a self-denying attitude. But, Paul says, he humbled himself. That was the corresponding action or the corresponding activity in which he engaged, coming out of that mindset of self-denial. Well, Romans 14:6 also helps us to interpret the text. Speaking of the observance of old covenant ritual days, Paul says, he that regards, and there's the verb, he that regards or observes the day regards or observes it to the Lord. And in that place, the word means to have a high regard for something, or to honor it, or to respect it. Now, bringing these ideas together and coming back to our text in verse 5, what then does Paul mean when he says that those who are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh? But what he means is that those who serve their indwelling sin have a frame of mind, an attitude that regards the desires of their flesh as the proper standard of their conduct, and who engage their faculties in the service of their flesh. That those who walk according to the flesh have a high regard, a higher regard than that they have for the law of God. They have a higher regard for the law of the flesh, or the lawless code of the flesh, and they engage their faculties then to doing what their flesh prompts them to do. So that in a word, in both mindset and action, they honor the desires of the flesh over the desires of God's Spirit and serve the flesh's lawless code rather than the law of God. And as the Bible describes the condition of all men prior to their conversion, it describes all men as in the flesh, as serving the flesh, as having minds, as we will see later on in Romans 8, which are at enmity with the law of God. Conversely, what does Paul mean when he says that those who are according to the Spirit or in conformity to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit? Well, he means that those who serve the Spirit of God, who serve God, have a frame of mind and attitude, not just for a moment, but as an habitual, enduring mindset that regards the Spirit's desires as the only proper code of their conduct, and who engage all their faculties in God's service, as Paul says at the end of Romans 7, in serving His law. So that in both mindset and in action, they honor the desires of the Spirit over the will of the flesh, and serve the law of God rather than the flesh's lawless code. Now, for the Christian, the options then are simple and they're straightforward. At any given step in our walk, we may choose between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. That was not our condition prior to being joined to Jesus Christ and having the virtue of His death and resurrection applied to us in freeing us from bondage to our indwelling sin. We were slaves to sin, and we could not choose to serve God and could not serve God in the way of His appointment. But at any step in the Christian's walk, having been freed from bondage to sin, having genuine liberty, moral liberty, we may choose between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. If confronted with a temptation to speak an evil word or to speak a kind word, we may choose. Confronted with the temptation to look upon that which is improper, or to turn our eyes away to a wholesome object for our sight, we have a choice. And indeed, in a great variety of things that are addressed by the will of God and His Word, we indeed find ourselves day by day and hour by hour, even minute by minute at times, engaged in a situation where we must choose the will of the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit as revealed in God's Word over the lawless desires of our indwelling sin. And those who habitually, but not perfectly, but habitually walk according to the Spirit, the Bible says not only in theory, but in fact, we will know real freedom from sin's dominion. And we will experience a walk that is in newness of life. But those who will not make such choices cannot know these things. And indeed, as we've already seen in the text, they cannot come to a happy end. For as Paul says in the very next verse, for the mind of the flesh, or the mind set on the flesh, is death. That is, it leads to death. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now, when we come to verse 6, we come not to the verb, but to the noun form of the verb that Paul has used in the preceding verse. And as with the verb, when Paul here says, verse 6, for the mind of the flesh, the New King James translates to be carnally minded, and that is indeed helpful. It is a paraphrase at this place. But where the text says, the mind of the flesh, or the mind of the Spirit, so again the noun, as with the verb, combines the ideas of attitude and consequent action. And again, here the subject is not isolated incidents, but a way of life that is conducted in conformity to the flesh or in conformity to the Spirit of God. And so when Paul says to be carnally minded, or the mind set on the flesh, is death, he means precisely the same thing that he meant at the end of chapter 6, where he says the wages of sin is death. Here is the result of a life of continuing in sin. It is death. And here is the result of a mind that is set on the things of the flesh. It is that wages which sin gives. It is death. And he means the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said that the broad way leads to destruction. As Paul asked earlier at the end of chapter 6, he says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And conversely, when he says to be spiritually minded, or the mind set on the Spirit, is life and peace, he means that walking according to the Spirit is the way that leads to our heavenly inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. Again, as he said earlier at the end of chapter 6, having been set free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Two masters, two ways of walking, two destinations, and at the experiential level, the Scripture brings us to an attitude that governs our corresponding behavior. Either an attitude that is set upon the things of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, or an attitude that is set upon the will of the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit. Now, brethren, the Bible here very plainly, does it not, address us at the level of daily experience. The subject is not just doctrinal. We're not seeking to construct a confession of faith. The issue ultimately is practical and experiential. If you are a Christian, you are on a journey. If you're not a Christian, you're on a journey as well. But if you are a Christian, you are on a journey on which the destination is not just safety and rest in heaven. What a narrow view of the Christian life. To think that the whole of the Christian's experience has to do simply with arriving at the end of the journey at a place of safety and rest. That is certainly a large part of the Christian's hope. And we relish indeed the promise of heaven, don't we, brethren? But in point of fact, the Christian journey, the destination, is not just safety and rest in heaven, but total conformity, body and soul, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that journey is ordinarily accomplished over time, so that the goal is reached one step at a time, one moral choice at a time, one decision at a time. And unless the Lord, in an unusual providence, takes you by a quicker route, so that you arrive at heaven indeed in a moment, unless the Lord indeed providentially intervenes, this is the path, Christian, that you and I must travel. It is a journey that will be engaged in for the rest of our days. A journey that must be engaged one step at a time, but a journey that in the end brings us not just to heaven, but to likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now my question is, are you mentally ready for the journey? Are you mentally ready? What is your attitude? There are only two paths open to you: the broad way and the narrow way. And there are only two ways of walking: according to the flesh, or according to the Spirit. There are only two masters, with contrary wills and contrary codes of conduct for their servants. And there are only two destinations. The broad way always leads to destruction. The broad way never leads to life. One of the great errors of our day, stated at times in language so bald as to make anyone who reads the scripture blush. One of the great errors of our day is this idea that one can enter by the narrow gate and yet tread along the broad way and still arrive at eternal life at the end. That is a lie of the devil. The narrow way leads to life. The broad way always leads to destruction. Two paths, two masters, two contrary wills, two codes of conduct, two destinations. And if your choice is life, if that is the destination to which you desire with all your heart to journey, then the options are very simple and straightforward. You must, one by one, day by day, year by year, decade by decade, as long as God gives you breath, you must choose the desires of the Spirit over the desires of the flesh. And if you habitually, though not perfectly, if you habitually choose to walk according to the Spirit, you will know real freedom from the dominion of the flesh. And you will walk in newness of life. You will experience all that is bound up in those words of the apostle. But if you will not habitually walk according to the Spirit, you will not experience these things, and you will not arrive at the destination that you desire. Now, that places, the Bible places all the responsibility, or seems to place all the responsibility for our salvation, our sanctification, squarely on God. Texts like Philippians 1:6, where Paul says to the Philippians, "We are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." In that place, the entire focus of our minds is turned to the working of God. He began the good work, he will bring it to completion. At other places, the Bible brings our efforts and the engagement of our faculties into the picture. Again, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we read in chapter 2, he exhorts the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." Well, in our text in Romans 8, though the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit are plainly in view and serve as the background against which we are to understand what Paul says, he indeed focuses on our responsibility to walk according to the Spirit. Look again at the text. Verse 13. "If we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live." The work of Christ and the work of the Spirit yet remain in the background. But the focus is upon our putting to death the deeds of the body. The focus is on our walking according to the Spirit, to our not walking according to the flesh. It's difficult at times to maintain the proper balance when coming to texts that focus in one direction or another. But here in the place where Paul has identified those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are vitally joined to him in faith, those who will be joint heirs with Christ, in this place where he identifies us as those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In such a place, I can do nothing less than solemnly urge you to take up that responsibility and to move forward to your desired destination step by step, in step with the Spirit, yes, walking in His strength, but engaging all the faculties of your redeemed humanity, engaging them in the service of an attitude that says, I will press forward and I will move forward to that goal that Christ has for me. In Titus chapter 2, we find one of those many statements that link this purpose very intimately to the work of Christ. And on this note, we will close and turn our attention to the Lord's table. But notice Titus 2 and verse 11. Here, speaking of the appearing of Christ and of His embodiment of the saving grace of God, Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts or worldly desires, pencil in there the desires of the flesh, the grace of God comes with this lesson. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. Not a word in that text about the destination geographically. The destination in view is moral. He does not say that He gave Himself to bring us to heaven. That's true. But that's not His theme. He gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people. When we come to this table, we should come to this table as a people committed with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds to walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We'll see much more on that subject as we follow Paul's train of thought in the rest of Romans 8. But brethren, as we come to this table, let us remember it is Christ who purposes this for us. It is Christ who has purchased us the freedom to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. It is Christ who has given us the liberty to say no to the flesh and by His grace and power to make it stick. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very mindful of the instruction of Your word and of the emphasis of this text upon the engagement of all of our redeemed humanity, beginning with our renewed minds, to walking according to the Spirit. And Lord, we do ask that You would give us not only understanding of these things, but Lord, indeed, a genuine commitment to them, that our minds should be right for the journey. Lord, give us the ability, surely the gift only of your Spirit, that we might walk in newness of life. And we thank you, O Lord, for your Son, who gave himself, that indeed your law might be fulfilled in us, that its righteous requirements might be satisfied, not only in the forgiveness of our sins through the satisfaction of its penal requirements, but Lord, also through the transforming power of his grace by which we are made to be like himself. We ask for your grace and your mercy, and as we come to this table, Lord, we do thank you for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is our hope. Amen.